Amen. Okay, well, we're going through this catechism, as I said. Again, we don't want to do all this review, but we're going to look today at questions 19 and 20. And I think Jason Delgado, Pastor Jason, is going to continue tomorrow. I mean, it's next Sunday in What is Faith. He already has a lot of stuff prepared about that, so he's going to start question 21. When it talks about the nature of faith, a very important thing. But what we have been doing is we've been really studying about the person and the work of Christ, and especially the person of Christ. And if you look at some of the questions, we talked about there has to be a mediator. And for example, question 16, why is it necessary that the mediator be very man, perfectly just as well? And it says, and we said that by Christ being very man, the catechism is presenting him as very man and very God. He's very man and very God. It doesn't mean he's very, very a man, but he is a man as we are, you know, except without sin, right? But we talked about men who sin doesn't make you a human being, even though some people might say, well, I only sin because I'm human. And when God first created the first man, he created him, you know, holy and happy in the Garden of Eden. And he was without sin, and he was a man. Well, Jesus Christ is a man, too. He's very man. He's also very God. He is consubstantial with our nature. That just means he shares the same essence as we do as a man. And he is consubstantial with God's nature. He shares the same essence as God's nature. He has all the attributes of God, eternally so. But the question 16 says, because the justice of God requires that same human nature which has sinned do itself likewise make recompense for sin. He's just saying that it's the same human nature that sinned is also required to make recompense for that sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did. But he that is himself a sinner cannot make recompense for others. So that's why Jesus Christ has to be perfectly just. If he's a sinner, he can't die on the cross for other for sinners if he has his own sin. What we learn then, question 16 really teaches us our doctrine of what we call substitution, imputation, that Jesus Christ has to be very man. And if he's, you say, why is this important? Well, why is it so important about the doctrine of Christ? You know, why in 2 John 1, 7 through 11, it says, he who has the doctrine of Christ has God. He who just denies the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You know, the spirit of Antichrist. Why is this so important? Well, because it's very important what we believe about Jesus Christ. Because if he's not very man, he couldn't be our substitute. He couldn't be our representative like Adam represented everyone in the garden. And we as Reformed theologians talk about the covenant of works. Adam in the covenant of works is representing all of his descendants in the garden. When God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat, you shall die. Adam was not only acting for himself, he was acting for himself and everyone that he represents, which is all of his descendants. So that's why when Adam ate, he plunges the whole humanity into sin and death. And in the covenant of works, we assert then that if Adam would have obeyed some probationary time, it's implicit that he would have secured life, eternal life for his people, which we know he failed to do. But here comes Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, maybe is more biblical. And he does what the first Adam failed to do. He, in a sense, obeys the covenant of works. He obeys all the commandments of God. He doesn't fail at all. We even see how he defeats Satan in the wilderness. He defeats Satan on the cross. First Adam lost. He lost the battle to Satan. Second Adam, last Adam, he succeeds as our representative. He secures salvation for all of his elect. In a sense, he obeys God's covenant of works. He obeys the law of God. He's obedient in every aspect. He's the obedient son. Israel was a disobedient son. He says, out of Israel have I called my son. Jesus Christ is the obedient son. He's the new Israel. He's the one who obeys God. He's true Israel, right? Isn't it? One lady asked me last week, really this is an aside, but they asked me, well, you said that Jesus Christ was the true Israel. What are you saying? Well, there are many things that point to this in Scripture. For example, this classic passage in Hosea, which Matthew quotes as being fulfilled in Christ. He says, the Scripture was fulfilled, out of Israel have I called my son. In the Old Testament context, that refers to Israel being delivered out of Egypt, right? In the New Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ. He was brought down into Egypt to be saved from Herod. Once Herod died, God would bring the Messiah back out of Egypt, back to Nazareth, where he was born and raised. And he says, the scripture was fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. Jesus Christ is the perfect, obedient son. Israel was also called a son. Right? Jesus Christ is the perfect son, the son of God par excellence, what Israel was supposed to be. Even think when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, but they failed miserably. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, what Israel was supposed to be. You can even think about John 15. John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, that refers back to Isaiah chapter 4. Israel was a vine, and the God was the husbandman in that Isaiah context. And God did everything for Israel. He tended the vine. He did everything. And what did Israel bring forth? Bad fruit. Isaiah 4 and 5, I think it is. He brings forth bad fruit. Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine, and if you abide in me, you will bear good fruit. So I don't know how I got into that typological stuff right here, but I'm just saying this is very important, because Jesus has to be very, very man, or he couldn't be our substitute. He couldn't be a representative on that cross. And our sins couldn't be imputed to Jesus Christ. And a typology is wonderful, especially about, like, in the Old Testament. We look about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the blood that was poured out upon the mercy seat, it says usually the priest could eat from that carcass. They could eat the meat, but not on the Day of Atonement. They had to bring out the carcass of the animal and burn it outside the camp. They burned it outside the camp. Well, Hebrews 13, speaking of that same typology, said Jesus Christ was crucified outside the camp, that we must go out to him bearing his reproach, meaning Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. See, it's so neat to see that as types and shadows. That's why they did the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It pointed to Christ. And that's why when they did it, they would, like, for example, another example is the scapegoat. We even have that terminology, the scapegoat. This is Leviticus 16, I think 20 to 22. The priest would take this lamb, the goat. He would put his hands on it, and he would confess the sins of the nation, right? Confess the sins of the nation. And it says actually in the language in Leviticus, it says, and they, the sins will be placed upon the scapegoat. And then they were supposed to take the scapegoat out of the camp and let it go into the wilderness, away from the camp. Jesus Christ, again, Hebrews 13, 20 to 20, is that scapegoat. He is the one that was crucified outside the camp, that our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, right? Just like they were put upon that scapegoat, and he was released outside the camp, just outside the camp, picturing what? The separation of sin, that our sins have been removed. Christ has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far as removed our transgressions from us. Okay? The only reason he could do that, and why this is important, is because he's a very man. He's a very man. If he wasn't, he couldn't have taken upon our sins. He is our substitute. Very clear, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became what? Sin on our behalf. Is there any other scriptures you could think of? Talk about in the New Testament, Christ, our sins being placed upon Christ. Yeah. Yeah. It says all who do not continue in the book of the law, meaning everyone who doesn't continue in the book of the law, is under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the law, in all things which the law says to do. But he says Jesus Christ has become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is him who hangs on a tree. So Jesus Christ became the curse for us. He bore our curse. I even think that crown of thorns is a symbol of the curse that Jesus Christ was bearing. I mean, the thorns is what it was part of the curse motif in Genesis. He says, because of the fall of Adam, thorns and thistles it will bear. It was the curse, the curse of creation. Well, Christ is bearing that curse for God's people. But the curse doesn't fall on us, but it fell on somebody. It fell upon Jesus Christ. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He became accursed of God. And that's why I say he endured the full penalty of the wrath of God. That's where we get to the idea of propitiation. He endured the wrath of God. He sustained the wrath of God. And that brings us to the next question, question 17. Why must he also be very God? He has to be very man to be our substitute, right? He couldn't, if he wasn't man, he couldn't be our substitute. That's why he doesn't save angels. He saves the seed of Abraham, people, human beings. He is elect. He is elect, is what Hebrews 2 says. That's why, again, it's so important. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do men say that I am? That one question will determine one's eternal destiny. You know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, okay? And then, and even that, even when they said Son of God, I think in the New Testament, that, you know, the Jews, what do? They would pick up stones to throw at him. Why? John 10, because you being a man, make yourself equal with God, because Jesus Christ said God was his own Father. See? So anytime Son of God, that means that he shares the essence and the deity of Christ. Okay, but, and it's very important that we say Christ is very human too. I think a lot of times, and we went over this last time, a lot of times we think, oh, yes, we believe in the deity of Christ. And, you know, typically in evangelicalism, we always are going around with asserting the deity of Christ, you know, because we're fighting the Arminians, or the Arians, and all of these cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, not Arminians. But we're fighting them too. No, I'm just kidding. No, we're not really, but sometimes we don't think about the humanity of Christ. And that's really, in the large part, that was a heresy in the early church, is they didn't really assert the humanity of Christ. And I think books like 1 John were written to assert that, you know, that which we have felt with our hands, which we have looked upon, which we have seen with our eyes. You know, really, really talking about the humanity of Christ, okay? So very important. Because Gnosticism was sort of a denial of that. But we also question 17, why must he very God? Well, he must be very God to sustain the burden of God's wrath. I love that answer. He might be, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his flesh the burden of God's wrath. Because there's deity in union with his humanity, Jesus Christ being fully man could take upon sins, but also in his deity, he can propitiate the wrath of God, meaning he can satisfy the justice of God. Think about that. Only God can satisfy God. If you think about it, only God can satisfy God. Only Jesus Christ, who is infinitely righteous, infinitely holy, can satisfy an infinitely holy, infinitely righteous God. Only God can satisfy God, and only Jesus Christ can sustain in his own flesh the wrath of God, right? So, that's why, you know, he bore the wrath of God. That's really propitiation. He bore it, and he satisfied it, so now God can be, what we say, propitious, merciful, and favorably disposed to his people. See? So isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? He was the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, the sins of the whole world. He bore the whole wrath of God. Now, if Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for every single person, man, woman, child, without exception, would there be a hell? I mean, if he satisfies the... That's what propitiation means, the justice of God. Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice, his wrath, for every single man, woman, and child. Would there be a hell? It would be unjust for God to put someone in hell. It would be double jeopardy. I mean, he's already punished them in Christ. He's already punished sinners in Christ. For every single minute, he throws them in hell too again. When people are punished for their deeds, and I know everyone knows this, but you see, so that's how we believe the atonement, the propitiation was limited. It was limited to God's people. It was limited to God's elect. That's why 1 John 4:10, it says this. I love this verse. He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, it's not that we love God, but he loved us. And because he loved us, what did he do? He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins of the elect. We might think, well, God loves us because Jesus Christ died for us, and that caused God to love us, and we put our faith in Christ, and now God loves us. No, he loved us before he sent his Son. He loved us in eternity past, and because of his love, the love is what caused him to send his Son and to put Jesus on the cross. It was the love of God that constrains the atonement. Not the atonement constrains the love of God, as John Murray says. You know, it was the love of God that he sent forth Jesus on the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's not that we love God, But he loved us, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The only reason why we do love him is because he has changed our hearts from enmity to amity. That's the reason why you love God, because you were a sinner, a hater of God, engaged in wicked deeds, and through the work, reconciliation, this is where the atonement talks about reconciliation, reconciliation of Christ, he's reconciled you to himself. God's enmity, which was a holy enmity, has been adjudicated, has been satisfied. Our enmity, which is an unholy enmity, has been subdued through regeneration, and he's brought us to Jesus Christ as Savior. So now we can say, we love God. We don't love him as we ought, but we love him a little. And that would be the question we would ask ourselves, say, do we love God? Because that's a good definition of a Christian, someone who loves God. Not that we love him perfectly, but we do love him. Okay, so he must sustain the wrath of God. And then it says, he might recover and restore to us righteousness and life which we lost. That's what Christ does. That's what he does in sanctification. Starts with righteousness and life, and it will continue into the eschaton, continue until the final day when we are raised up, given a glorified body, and we were going to be like Christ. We're going to be like Christ, delivered from this present evil world. Isn't that wonderful news? Okay, so let's just keep, that was a little bit review. Okay, I should try to make this more interactive rather than just preaching. But I'll try. I really like that section. I studied a lot, so it probably just comes out, you know. And it also goes along with what we're doing on Wednesday on redemption, accomplished, and applied. Question 18. And he was... let's just go to question 19 then. Because it talks about who is this mediator that's very God and very man. Question 18. You know, I love how the catechism just very incrementally builds and builds and builds. Has to be very man, has to be very God. Who is the mediator? Well, that's very man and very God. It's Jesus Christ. And he gives us scriptures. Okay? Question 19. From what source do you know this? You're like, what source do I know this? The only source that I can know anything for certain, which is the Holy Bible. And it's what they basically, out of the gospel, which God first made known in paradise. So now they're getting into a little bit more of like biblical theology in a catechism. It's kind of has the biblical theology overtone, maybe. So he says, how do you know this? From the gospel, which at first was made known in paradise. Now, isn't that amazing that this gospel is not just like a plan B, you know? Like maybe we might hear we might hear certain things like, well, you know, God was just working with this nation. Then he figured out it wasn't going to work out. They didn't receive the kingdom. So then he turns to the Gentiles and he brings the gospel. I mean, I'm not saying that might be a caricature of some dispensational. I'm not saying they say I should just leave that alone. But what I am trying to say is the gospel is not plan B. It's always been God's will to redeem a people from their sins. It's always been God's will. Always been God's will to elect a people that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to send Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for sins and for the Holy Spirit to apply the salvation to his elect people. And it was first prophesied where? Where's the very first Proto-Evangelion, Genesis 3:15. And if we read that, who wants to read it? Maybe we should try to read some scripture too, get more, you know, Bible involved. Okay, go ahead. Yes, sir. Yeah. And, you know, he says, the Lord said to the serpent, you know, this is what he's saying to the serpent. On your belly you'll go, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Basically, it's a motif of judgment. You're going to eat dust. You know, you're judged. You know, have you ever heard, like, we even have that in English, eat my dust. You know, like someone's taking off in their car or whatever, you know, eat my dust or whatever, maybe. I don't know if that's what we say now, but maybe Dukes of Hazzard, they used to say that or something, but... But, you know, I remember the Dukes of Hazzard, they'd be spinning out their wheels, all that dust going on. But anyways, it's a theme of judgment. You're going to be eating dust, Satan. You wanted to exalt yourself above the throne of God. Well, you're going to eat dust. And then he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise him on the heel. The head being the authority of the devil. And he's saying, look, this seed of the woman, which was the seed of Mary, which was the seed of Eve, through Adam, would be the skull-crushing seed of the woman. a skull-crushing seed of the woman. But he would bruise his heel. Probably a metaphor for the cross, right? Jesus Christ was bruised. There would be some affliction upon Jesus Christ. It would be costly. He would be bruised, but Satan's head would be destroyed. Yeah. Yeah, I got the NASB. The NASB says bruise too, but if I look, you know, it has a one by it and it says crush. So that might be the more literal rendering. I'm not sure. You know, I didn't study the Hebrew, right? You know, I don't know if there's a difference between the bruise of the head and the bruise on the heel. But definitely, you know, I think I'm not sure about the wording right now, so I don't want to say. But definitely, the bruising on the heel is this crushing the head. If you want to kill a serpent, what are you going to do? Probably not going to try to chop off the tail, right? Because it's going to come back and bite you. If you see a rattlesnake, you're like, oh, I just got to chop off the rattle. If I chop off the rattle, we'll be okay. No, you chop off the rattle, what's it going to do? It's going to come and bite you, probably in the side, a leg or something. You're going to go for the head. Well, that's what Jesus Christ, he chopped off the head of the serpent. Meanwhile, his heel was bruised. See, so think about it. This already in Genesis 3, the gospel is being prophesied. It's being typified. It's being prophesied. So it's always been God's will. The center of God's plan is to redeem a people for their sins. You know, after the fall, immediately right after the fall, we have this promise of the gospel. You know, isn't that miraculous? God's going to go from paradise lost to paradise restored. So, again, the gospel is not some plan B. It's not something you add on to your life. No, this is our life. This is what Christ has done. And he's done this for a people. Jews and Gentiles alike, in Christ, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're part of that. Isn't that awesome? That's what I say. It's not just like, well, Israel's greater than us. No, we are engrafted in to spiritual Israel. We are the people of God. There was one, we were once not a people. Now we are the people of God. We're not plan B. We are the redeemed humanity in Christ. And if you've got to see yourself in that light, know your identity. There's either Christians or non-Christians, right? If you're a Christian, then God's chose you for this purpose, called you out of the world. So the inference is we want to act like it. We don't want to live for ourselves, but in Christ who loved us and died for us and rose again. Okay, so but it's typified right there. We better move on. Any questions? But I mean, and you got this idea of seed too. I love it, and I know James read his the ESV descendants. Well, that's seed and descendants means the same thing. I kind of like seed because you get to Galatians, and he says the promise was not made to seeds as many, but as to seed, which is Christ. And he said, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. See, so he deals a lot with seed, but we also have in the Catechism Genesis. Okay, he says afterwards he did spread it abroad by the patriarchs and the prophets. So this same gospel was spread abroad by who? The patriarchs, Abraham. And we see in Genesis 22:18. I think this is God speaking after the after he was going to sacrifice his son. God says stop. Again, this is amazing too. I mean, that typifies too Christ, right? Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. He's going to make the ultimate sacrifice. God stops him, and he says, "In your seed, all the nations will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Your seed. So now you have the seed of Eve, the seed of Adam, and then you have the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is what? The seed of Abraham, and he's the seed of the woman. Adam. Not Adam was a woman, but I mean his wife. He's physically related to the seed of Adam. He's fully human. Okay, then you get to Genesis 49:10. This is another prophecy about the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's a prophecy about the Messiah. That the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus, if I'm right, Hebrews says that he came out of Judah. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 says, verse 11, says, now if perfection was through Levitical priesthood on the basis of the people received the law, what further need was there another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there is also changed of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. It's Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. But yet Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest. And he's a greater priest, a more superior priest. He's better. He's replaced the priests of Aaron, the Levitical priests. That's why I say, you know, in the millennial kingdom, keep getting my jabs in there, but in the millennial kingdom, we're not going to go back to the high priesthood of Levi and Zadok and all those things. You know, no, Christ is the final priest, par excellence. There is no greater priest. To go back is to commit apostasy. I'm not saying that people who believe in it, but no, we're not going back because Christ is a priest. There's no more priest other than Jesus Christ. Okay, I think that's the only thing I could say about that. But then, okay, so it's typified by the priest. Acts 3:22. It's also typified by Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet like from your brethren. To him he shall give heed to everything he says to you." So also Jesus is a prophet. He's a priest. And Luke 1:31-33 shows us that Christ is a king. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Luke 1:31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Talks about this Davidic kingdom. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He's the Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Adam, and he is the one who rules as a king over God's kingdom, which was promised to David. Remember to David, he says, "Your throne shall never depart. It shall be established forever, and your kingdom shall be established forever." But it wasn't David, it was David's seed. It was the greater David. Jesus Christ is the greater David, he's the greater Moses, he's the greater Adam, he's the greater Israel. He's great in every way. And he typifies all of these things. All these things point to Jesus Christ. So he's the king. We can also see this in Romans 1:2 and Hebrews 1:1. Okay, we got that. It's also shadowed by the ceremonies and sacrifices, it says. This gospel is shadowed by the ceremonies and sacrifices. See, so it's very, very clear of the law. For example, John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" I was even reading a scripture today in Luke 24:27. It talks about on the road to Emmaus, he said, of all, you know, I got to memorize that scripture, but he basically is saying that all these things in the scripture speak concerning me. Or he spoke to them in the Psalms and the prophets. He says Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning him in all the scriptures. See, so somehow these scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's some people might get carried away with that. And they think, well, every little like nuance in the Old Testament, it has to be about Jesus. You know, and they start pulling typology out of everywhere. That could be too, to me, I'm not comfortable with that. If I'm going to choose something as a type, I have to be able to justify it by the scripture. I remember when I was sitting in seminary, I don't even want to bring this up, but I love John MacArthur. He's I think, one of the best preachers in our day. He's like the Charles Spurgeon of our day. He really is. But I remember what he said, and it impacted me. He said, there's only two types in the Bible. The only thing that's a type is something the New Testament specifically calls a type. So in that case, it would be the allegory in Hagar or whatever in Galatians, right? I mean, there'd only be like one or two types. You know, I think that's a little bit too extreme. I think we can see typology developed scripturally, implicitly in the Bible. We can. We can see that. Now, I know he's trying to be careful, so I understand what he's saying. So we don't want to go in the other extreme and start trying to pull out types. Well, you know, the scarlet, I don't know, some... I mean, people will try to get crazy with the typology. When the Israelites crossed over from the Jordan into the Promised Land, it was like baptism or whatever. I don't know, maybe that's a bad example. I'm not sure, but you get the point. So again, these things are typified in the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the law. And I was just reading here, Hebrews 10:1-8. It just shows all of these, this beautiful thing. Look at Hebrews 10. He says, the law had a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Meaning the sacrifices could never perfect them. It was pointing to something else that would perfect them, which was Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 2, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. See, that's the beautiful thing about Christ, is we can have a clean conscience that night. We can have a soft pillow. We can know that Jesus Christ has truly atoned for all of our sins. And then he goes on about this whole argument about the sacrificial system, how that points to Christ. And we get to verse 18, which is like the summation. Verse 18 of 10, he says, now where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Clear, right? Where there's forgiveness of sins, there's no more sacrifices offered. And I think God even showed this by, he destroyed what in 70 AD? He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the temple where all the sacrifices were going on. Well, it's done. It's no longer necessary. Those were a shadow pointing to something much, much greater. Much greater. Again, that's why we're not going back to sacrifices. Okay, so but that's enough. I don't mean to belabor those things. And I should be fair. There are some premillennialists that do believe that, okay, you might have this intermediate phase of the kingdom, but it doesn't mean, though, that they're going to be doing literal sacrifices in the kingdom. There are some who hold that. Yeah, they'd be more covenantal in their outlook on Scripture, right? Okay, so, and then lastly, this is accomplished by our Lord. It says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of it. I mean, he's what it pointed to. He's what it pointed to. Now, I don't think that means we should take that to mean, well, you know, the moral law is just now up for grabs and we don't have to obey the moral law of God anymore. No, that was talking more about the ceremonial law, the civil law, where look, I mean, that's things pointed to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under that tutor. But the moral law, the application of the moral law still applies to us, the Ten Commandments. I think that still applies. Still a very good idea for Christians to try to keep the moral law of God. And actually, I think that will keep us out of legalism, because if we say, well, we need to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, I'm not to be saved. We're not under the works of the law. We're not trying to, we don't keep a law to be saved. That's anti-gospel. That's anti-Christian. No, but we do, in a sense, that's a good normal pattern for our life. That's a good normal pattern for our life. Now, the only one that gets criticized, people say, oh, yeah, that's true. We're not going to come around committing adultery and stealing and lying to each other and murdering people. And children should still obey their parents, right? Although we don't kill incorrigible children. Although that might be a good idea sometime. I'm just kidding around. No, I'm just kidding around. Totally just kidding. But, I mean, they say, oh, the fourth commandment, that's the one that, you know, no, that's, we got to throw that one out. Well, if the third one is, you know, do not blaspheme the name of the Lord your God, and the fifth one, children, obey your parents, then the fourth one, you just get rid of it. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to. Man, I always go and belabor these things, you know. But Greg Dix, he has like a Ten Commandments on his arm. And he has. I think he has all ten, right? And I always cover up the fourth one. It said DNA does not apply. But no, I'm just kidding around. We're not very legalistic about that Lord's Day, anyways. We shouldn't be. It's a great day. We get to honor the Lord. Okay, last one. Last question, question 20. Is then salvation restored by Christ to all men who perish in Adam? Is it restored to Christ to all men? So what is this really, what do you think this question is getting at? Is then salvation restored by Christ to all men who perish in Adam? Does it apply to everyone? All men who perish in Adam? No, if you said yes, you'd be a universalist, right? So we do believe in some form of particular redemption. Some form of limited atonement. I mean, it would seem that even Arminians do. They have to limit the atonement in a certain way because they don't believe it applies to everyone. But they just believe, well, if you don't have your faith, then you don't get in on the atonement, I guess. As if faith is something we can work up in ourselves. no man seeks after God, you know, Romans 3 says. So it doesn't all, it's not for all who perish in Adam. I mean, that's what it says. A, not at all, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into or united with him. And that's true. Only those by a true faith are engrafted into or united with him. Now we could ask, well, why do they have a true faith? Well, because God's given them that, because God's regenerated them, because God's given them life, and they believe in Christ. But it's true that only those of a true faith are engrafted in and united to him. Those are the ones that partake in the atonement. That's one thing that really persuaded me about limited atonement. Don't you love how I've gone over all the Reformed doctrines today? We've gone over the millennium. We've gone over limited atonement. We've gone over the Christian Sabbath. We've gone, I mean, man, just plethora of Reformed theology here. But I guess there's a Reformed confession, so. But anyways, I'm not trying to fly the flag of Reformed theology. That wouldn't always, you know, basically you want to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered. So important. So important. I was talking to a missionary this week, or he was a guy that works for Heart Cry Ministries, I'm gonna go over there and I'm gonna serve them in Cambodia for a couple weeks, well, in actually a month. And one of the things he says, well, he's like, I don't really, you know, you've been referred to us, so people speak really highly, or one guy speaks really highly that they work with of me, so they gave me this opportunity. Not trying to, but. Anyway, but they said one concern we have is some Reformed guys that go over there and all they do is try to talk about Reformed theology, Reform this, Reform that. He said, but we really want to be more, train up these pastors in Cambodia to be more Christ-centered and gospel-centered preachers. That's what we want. And I was like, praise God, that's exactly my heart. I mean, that's the beat of my heart. I mean, I don't really care much about Reformed theology. I think it's biblical, but I'm not trying to fly that flag. We need Christ-centered preaching, gospel-centered preaching. And the other thing he asked me is also, we've had some trouble in the past with Reformed guys becoming more of the family-integrated stuff, you know, where everything's about homeschool, everything's about homeschool and this, and, you know. And he's like, we don't want that. The family shouldn't usurp the church. It shouldn't usurp Christ. Family's important, but it's a result of the gospel. I mean, families will grow as the parents are fully submitted and committed to Jesus Christ. Your children will grow from that, but we don't put the family first necessarily. Now, you should think about ways that God wants you to parent your kids. That's very important. We could talk about that. But anyway, so I said, yeah, praise God. This is the same with me. So I just wanted to say that about Christ-centered preaching, so Christ-centeredness. Okay, so where was I going with that? I forget where I was, but only those who have true faith and grafted into or united to him are salvation. This is what we were redeemed by. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sorry, I don't know how I got into that. Yeah, man, sorry, all these rabbit trails. That was what convinced me of limited atonement, because if you look at Romans chapter 6, you know, we died with Christ on the cross. And it says we were buried with him. Romans 6 is really about sanctification, that we're dead to sin. Sin doesn't master us anymore. It's very important for us to understand this. But how did that happen? Well, all those who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death. And that we were buried with Christ in baptism. Now, this is not water baptism, I think. It's more of our spiritual conversion that's baptism pointing to. We were buried with him in baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We should walk in newness of life. See, everyone that's put into Christ, died with Christ, raised with Christ, walks in newness of life. So if Christ died for everyone, then everyone would die with Christ, everyone's raised up with Christ, and everyone would be saved and walking with Christ in newness of life. That's obviously not true, see? So its union with Christ really shows that it has to be limited. One other scripture, since we're at the end, this is sort of hard to interpret sometimes. I've had trouble, but I think I understand it. Maybe it won't make much sense, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, and this might look on the outset, you know, just on a superficial reading, oh, this is talking about unlimited atonement. It says right there, Christ died for all. But if you read it, look, for the verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, have concluded this, if one died for all, therefore all died. So, one died for all. Christ died for all people, therefore all died. If that has to be all people, then okay, everyone, single man, woman, child died in Christ. And he who died for all, he died for all so that they who might live no longer live for themselves. That would mean that everyone who died with Christ lives not for themselves, but for one who was raised for them and died on their behalf. You see what my point is? This is Christ. We conclude this. One died for all. That's not every single person. It can't be, because if it was, again, then everyone who was raised would no longer live for themselves, but the one who died again and rose for them. Who died and rose again for them, you see? So what this is saying is, he died for all believers. Both Jew and Gentile, all different kinds of people. Not all people without exception, all people without distinction. Jew, Gentile, slaves, free, male, female, Russians, Indians, Africans, every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? And it says, one died for all different types of people, then all died, meaning everyone who Christ died for died with Christ and was buried with Christ. And as Romans 6 says, they've been raised up with Christ. And when it says he died for all, look at the purpose. So that they who live, how do you live? Well, you've been raised up with Christ. The ones who live are the ones who died in Christ. And the ones who are living are no longer living for themselves, because they're Christians now, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died and rose again for him on their behalf. Who? The ones who died in Christ, the ones who are living but for Christ. Living for Christ, see? So actually, it teaches limited atonement. Isn't that amazing? So that's why it's very important to interpret the Bible. Be very careful the way we interpret the Bible. You can't just take a superficial reading and say, oh yeah, Christ died for all. Well, if Christ died for all, then those who live would no longer live for themselves, and that would be everyone. Everyone would no longer be living for themselves, and they'd be all Christian. We live in a Christian world. There'd be no hell, and it'd be universalism. And we could establish the kingdom right now. Well, that's not going to happen, because Christ's going to come again, and he's going to establish the kingdom, but unbelievers will be consigned to hell. Believers will be consigned to eternal life in the kingdom of God on the new heavens and new earth. So, that would be eschatology. Okay? Any questions? 2:53. We better end. Okay? Sorry if it wasn't as interactive as it should have been. I was kind of nervous today because I was like, man, I don't know if I prepared like a week ago, so I was like, but I still remember the thing that I needed to. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word that you give us a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. We thank you, God, so much for that. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, Lord. That these truths are in Scripture, and they beg to be preached. Pray that we would continue to preach these truths to this outermost parts of the world, that we would take the gospel and we would preach it, and we would be excited about it, and we would be unashamed gospel preachers. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.